As we continue in worship, the beauty is we get to profess together that which we believe. And so as we continue to work through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have come to question number 90. And so I ask you and respond, church, question 90. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation?
That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives.
With diligence and prayer. I was going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, but let us just do that. As we are beginning, we're going to continue in Amos. So we're in Amos 6 this morning. But before we get there, let us go to the Lord and begin to prepare our own hearts to not just receive the preaching of his word, but even to receive the reading of his word. So let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high, Lord, we have come before to hear your word proclaimed. And even now, as we hear your word read, as we have heard many, many times in the past, may we not become complacent as these words are read. May you take away the thoughts and the desires that are creeping in our minds, and may we be wholly and completely focused on your word, eager and willing to receive your words for what they are. For they are the words of eternal life. And Lord, may you plant these words deep in our hearts so that we may leave today transformed and changed into the people that you have called us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Amos 6, we're continuing in our journey in Amos. Again, if you are visiting here, this has been a lovely journey through Amos. It's also very, very convicting. And perhaps if you're here today, you may think, man, it doesn't seem very hopeful. And so if you are visiting, I would just encourage you to hang in there. We are getting close to the end of Amos. There's only 9 chapters. And as we continue to speak of hope in each passage, there is this greater hope coming at the end of the book. But we continue to work through and we see God's judgment over and over, beginning with the house of God. So with that in mind, let us hear from Amos 6, verses 1 through 14. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the noblemen of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Here ends the reading of God's word. I guess I can't say I didn't warn you. You know, I am continually overwhelmed by God's providence and his sovereign decrees. You know, it is no mistake that I am up here once again, 3 weeks in a row in the morning. And while you may be sick of hearing me preach this morning, God placed this text before me to reveal my own sinfulness once again, but also to preach to you as well. This text has reminded me of the power of pride. It has reminded me of the dark recesses of my heart that continue to battle with pride. Pride is so powerful that on one hand, I can become boastful and confident in my own achievements. I find myself, specifically coming on the end of this ordination process, I find myself looking back on my life. The average boy who despised school to stand here today as an ordained minister in the OPC. And it's easy for my mind to begin to pat myself on the back and to say, wow, you are amazing. This average student managed to excel in seminary and to come out with a Master of Divinity. That same mediocre student could also wade through the trials of ordination, and not just any ordination, but the ordination of the OPC. And my prideful self says, look at me. Look at all I have accomplished. But pride is also so powerful that it can hit you from the other side as well. Because when I begin to think like that, when I begin to think so pridefully, I begin to think of how sinful I am. And this leads me to degrade myself and to say things like, I don't belong here. You are a fraud. These congregants deserve so much better. Even the comment earlier, perhaps you missed it, but I left it in there purposely. Even the comment where I stated, well, you may just be sick of hearing me preach, may be my own pride seeking your approval. Pride attacks us as well by giving us a false sense of humility. Thankfully, God has set down before us this chapter from Amos, which displays the power of pride. What we will see is the great power of pride, which can promote self, which focuses our attention not on the God who made the heavens and the earth, but on ourselves, but also that the power of pride will ultimately bring forth destruction. Pride will never end with self-gratification. It will always lead to destruction. It will always lead to chaos. It will always lead to judgment. Let us unpack these two aspects of pride. The first aspect of pride that Amos wants us to see this morning is that pride promotes self. Pride promotes self. It would be helpful to begin by stating, when I say pride promotes self, I do not simply mean on an individual basis. Amos in our text begins to shift from the people or the congregation, if you will, in previous chapters, to speaking of the leadership of Israel in chapter 6. We see this in the second half of the first verse, which reads, "The notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes." God is focusing in on those who are leading Israel, the notable men, the leaders of the community who have failed to lead the people of God. And so when I say pride promotes self, it could mean a community, a family, a party, and an individual. And perhaps that is the one that we will relate so much to, is our own individual pride. But we could even make this prideful of our family unit or our church. Like our culture, those who are well off, or similar to our culture, I should say, because it's not always the case, but those who are well off are often those in power, positions of power. The same can be said here. Amos is coming at the leadership of Israel, who are mistreating and are oppressing the poor and the downtrodden. Certainly seen that in the past chapters of Amos. But they are also living lives of ease. This is how it begins, by saying, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria." Now, while we've talked about in the past, Amos is primarily the prophet to the northern kingdom, but notice how the language here is also prophesying against the southern kingdom, against Judah, or here spoke of as Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem city, if you will. The word for ease here means carefree, self-confident, or undisturbed. And the word for secure means complacent or unsuspecting. Pride has taken such a place in the lives of these leaders that they are self-confident in their position, unsuspecting of their coming doom. They are expecting the success of their king, Jeroboam II, and are unsuspecting of the judgment that is coming for them. There is a possibility that, quite honestly, the Assyrian army has already conquered some of the cities around them, perhaps like Kolna, Hamath, and even Gath, which is perhaps why Amos writes, "Are you better off than these kingdoms?" What's interesting is they probably would have said, "Well, yes, yes, we are better than these kingdoms." Once again, drawing out their pride. But Amos continues by saying, you put off this day of disaster only basically to bring forth the seat of violence. They are so prideful that they see the demise of kingdoms around them and lose sight of their impending doom by thinking they are greater than they are, blinded by their pride. Their boldness and confidence continues to be on display in verses 4 to 6, where they are now lying on beds of ivory and stretching themselves on their couches. It was really intriguing as I did this little word study of this idea of stretching oneself. It actually goes back to the tabernacle, if you will, when they were building the tabernacle in Exodus 26:13. And what it's speaking of is it's actually speaking of the extra material, the pieces that it actually stretches over the sides. So Exodus 26:13 says this, "And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it." Not sitting oneself down to simply relax, it is excessive. It is laziness. They were not simply satisfied with rest. They wanted the best of the best. They wanted beds of ivory. They lay on their couches in laziness and feast upon the calves and the lambs. And in verse 6, they're not even pleased with drinking wine from a cup, They desire to do everything in excess, and so they drink from a bowl. The idea is they have no control over their desires. They are giving into the desires of their hearts. They are in a complacent, lazy, and drunken stupor. I don't know about you and your families, but when my family and I entered the fast on Thursday, as we were doing as a church, it was a reminder to me, but also to my boys, that I was able to share with them that when our bodies ache, when our bellies groan for food, it is a reminder to us, why don't we hunger? Why don't our souls ache for the God of heaven and earth, the way my stomach was groaning after a few hours of not having something to eat? See, we should long for God in that way, not for our own desires, but pride says the exact opposite. Pride says, you deserve this. Don't just stop with one cookie. You should have an extra cookie. Or don't just stop with a glass of wine. Put it in a bowl and consume it. You really, pride tells our hearts that you deserve more and more and more until you as well are in a drunken stupor of pride. Amos also has this interesting saying in verse 5. I'll just read this. Who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music. What in the world is going on? What is it really wrong to make instruments? Is it really wrong to sing? What's interesting is Amos is drawing out David. He's certainly pointing back to David. And while David made instruments for worship, these people, if you will, these leaders are making instruments out of licentiousness. They are taking something good, a gift given from God, and using them inappropriately. Think of how a wonderful thing like a piano can lead us in worship today and yet could be used to sing songs of vast immoralities tomorrow. And then Amos draws out the peak of human pride in verses 6 and 7. Those who continued, it's interesting, this language of first portions. They took the first portions. They took the best, if you will. And while they are taking the best, they're not even grieving over the house of Joseph. They are so overcome with pride that they no longer care for the people of God. They are consumed by themselves, their own desires, their own wants, their own luxuries. But they are no longer grieved by the state of their brother. And what is so interesting is that as they're taking the first, Amos tells them, you will be the first who are going into exile. You will be the first ones who will be judged. Elders, if I may, this speaks volumes to us as leaders here at Bethel. Have you become complacent with the state of Bethel? Do you find yourself just desiring to get through your 3 years of service without any trouble, without any issues? Or are you primarily focused with God and his people? His people whom he has placed before you. Jesus, in Mark 9, verse 33 to 35, he states this, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. God's leaders are not to be at ease indulging their own desires, but rather they are to serve the people of God in humility and not pride. The beautiful example of this, brothers, is that Christ is that chief example. He became the lowest of all, serving his people to the point of death, death on the cross. And are we now turning and seeking to desire lives of ease? Or are we willing to serve the body and to care for his sheep? But this also speaks to us as a congregation as well. I imagine as you heard these words, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. This flies in the face of the American dream. Are you primarily seeking financial security for you and your children? Is your purpose in life just to set yourself up so that one day I may retire and have this life of ease and prosperity? Are you willing to follow the Lord knowing that it may not be a life of comfort? You know, we as Americans are blessed beyond belief, and in many ways we have taken these good blessings that God has given them and we have misused it for our own gratification. And Amos is calling us to watch out for a life of ease, but with a life of ease which breeds complacency and apathy. You become complacent with where you are. And we're good. See, our lives should never be just in this state of complacency. It should always be moving forward toward Christ. We find ourselves lazily seeking the comfort of our couch. Do we have no restraint when it comes to food? Or do we even drink alcohol in excess? Or listen to music that is unbecoming of Christians? All these things are good gifts that God has given to his people, and yet they can be used to further amplify and display the pride that we have in our own lives. Church, we must die to our sins. We must die to ourselves. Really, we ought to think less about ourselves and more about Christ. I actually love this because Nathan Strom, if you didn't hear it, and I know there's probably many of you that watched the live stream, so thank you for that as well, but Nathan, in his sermon, spoke of, as a minister, that I am not simply, I am never the bridegroom. I am simply a groomsman pointing you, wooing you to your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, what can happen is I begin to think too highly of myself. Us as elders can think too highly of ourselves, and we can begin to think that affirmation should come to us rather than to Christ. Set your eyes on Christ, church. Set your eyes on him and make much of him. That is what we are called to. That is what we are called to as Christians. But that leads us even to our next point, because if we do not set our eyes on Christ, then really where pride leads us to, if we go on to our second aspect of pride, is that pride will always lead to destruction. Pride concludes in destruction. You see this in verses 8 to 14. Look at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Notice that it is the God, it is God alone, the God of armies, the all-powerful one, contrasted with the power of pride. Contrasted with the power of pride is the God who surpasses all, who is powerful over all. And notice that he abhors the pride. God is light, and in him is no darkness. Pride has no place with God. And because God is holy and righteous, pride must be destroyed. And it is God alone who will bring forth this destruction. The picture here is quite bleak. In verses 9 and 10, we have this image of this stronghold of these many men, these 10 men in there. And the idea is that death is invading, that the coming judgment that is soon to come upon the northern kingdom is coming, and there will be this stronghold of men, and they will be dead. Now, it's really unclear, I will say this is a bit challenging, it's unclear whether this idea of the one who is in the innermost parts, it's unclear if that's a survivor of the 10 or if that's one of the search parties. So you have this relative come in to bury the dead, and it could be one of the search party, and then they're calling out, hey, is anyone left? Is there anyone else? But either way, the idea is that there is no hope for these. Death has come, and they are fearful, and they are so fearful that they are unwilling even to mention the name of the Lord, for they know that the judgment has come upon them from him alone. And what's interesting is the curses in Deuteronomy 32, this is exactly what God had already promised them for those who do not abide by his words. Deuteronomy 32, 25 to 26, outdoors the sword shall bereave and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. This is what is taking place. The judgment is coming for them. They are being warned. And in verse 12 and 13, the reality of pride is put on display by showing the absurdity of their own position, of their own beliefs, as though a horse can run on the mountaintops. Or this oxen, if you will, can plow through the rocks and bring forth fruit. It is absurd to think you could plow that rocky ground or you could take a horse on these rocky crags. But the absurdity of these examples is ultimately displaying to the Israelites the absurdity of their own decisions. That they are willing to corrupt justice and righteousness. They make justice into poison and righteousness into wormwood. They have corrupted justice and used it for their own advantage to bring forth their own name. And it's a poison. It's something that kills the people. And what's interesting is wormwood. Think of wormwood. How do you know if something is bitter unless you consume it, unless you taste it? They are consuming. They are partaking of these acts of unrighteousness. They are making a pattern of injustice over and over again. In verse 13, we learn that they are rejoicing over the recent victories of Jeroboam the second in the north. So there, these two places, Lo Debar and Karnaim, there are two places. Lo Debar actually means know nothing. So it's like, great, you conquered this city, this know nothing. And this Karnaim means the two horns. And so this idea of power. And so it's showing their victories are meaningless and the power that they believe to have is only through God and it's only temporary. For in verse 14, God is the one who will raise up a nation against them. Assyria will continue in conquering with the northern tribes of Israel. And notice that even a foreign nation is a tool in God's hand. He is not simply sovereign over his people. He also rules over every nation. And this nation will be the one who is now the oppressor of God's people. Those who are oppressing God's people will now be oppressed by this foreign nation. And the languages from Labo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah, again, it's unclear where these are, but it's really the idea is from the north to the south. It's kind of like this all-encompassing nature that this judgment is coming upon them and it will be all-encompassing. You know, this passage is proclaiming what ultimately Proverbs 16:18 states, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Both Proverbs and Amos is proclaiming to us today that if our lives are patterned after pride, if we continually seek the destruction of the ungodly around us without seeking to remove the log in our own eyes, then we are acting or behaving in an absurd way. And it's interesting because there are multiple liberal theologians who begin to take things like this, Amos, and use this to speak of this liberation theology or this social justice type things. Perhaps you have already heard of those. Which ultimately what they are doing is they're saying that the primary purpose of the good news is to free people from their oppression, which is why they're so focused on social justice. But notice, the people do not need freed from oppression from their enemies. They need freed from their sin, from their pride. They need to be reconciled with God first and foremost. The same is true of all of us. Pride does not lead to satisfaction as we often think or believe. Rather, it leads to chaos. It leads to enmity between God and man, and ultimately, it will lead to our destruction. But the good news of the gospel is that God came forth in his Son, took on flesh to free you from the sin of pride. The good news of Christ's work on the cross is that he sets us free from this destruction. What he ultimately does is on the cross, he takes upon that destruction that is worthy to you and to me, and he bears that upon himself and takes it away. All for what? So that we may now turn around, that I may stand up here and boast in my own name? God forbid that. No, he did that to set us free from that so we may be released from this sin of pride, that we may be set free from the bondage of pride, and that he took upon himself the judgment that was due to us. And the beauty of this passage, while it doesn't seem very hopeful, is that God reminds us even from this passage that his power surpasses all power, and certainly the power of pride, for he is able to save to the uttermost, to those who draw near to God through him and him alone. Now that we have examined these two aspects of the power of pride, let us conclude with some final thoughts. The truth is, we all have pride in our lives. It displays in ourselves many forms. It can raise up in self-aggrandization when we think too highly of ourselves, and is able to rise up in self-deprecation where we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are being humble in those moments, when ultimately we are seeking the approval of others. Both options, either side of this, is driving to the self, and both options are prideful. Let us die to the sin of pride this morning and seek first the kingdom of heaven and earth. Let us die to our sins and seek the God who can not only forgive us, but transform us so that we no longer, or that we continually progress, if you will, to live lives that are truly humble. When we do this, we will see the world the way God has called us to. Those in Christ can truly appreciate the achievements of others because they fully know of their standing before God. They are fully assured, and they are happy to see God's people succeed. C.S. Lewis draws on this very idea when he writes these words in the Screwtape Letters concerning humility. He says that, and he begins with the enemy. If you're unfamiliar with Screwtape Letters, it's actually basically written from a demon. So when he says the enemy, he's speaking of God, just to clarify. The enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. The enemy wants him, in the end, to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. He wants each man, in the long run, to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. See, humility is not simply thinking of yourself less and thinking of God more. It's thinking of yourself through the eyes of Christ. When he looks upon us, we are glorious beings who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that, when we see that, then we don't care so much about ourselves, for we know that that comes first and foremost through God and God alone. And this is what we should long for, church. Long to be so certain of what God has done that we can truly appreciate the gifts we have been given and rejoice in the gifts of our brothers and sisters rather than succumbing to the power of pride. Long to be so sure in your standing before Christ that you rejoice when others are praised as much as when you rejoice when your own name is praised. And when we do this, when we set our eyes on Christ, for without him, we would still be awaiting destruction. But he has freed us from our sins and enabled us to live lives of brothers and sisters in Christ, whose sole purpose is to point every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is more powerful than the pride in your life and who is the epitome of humility. For when we live lives of humility, we can truly enjoy the God of the universe and live lives which imitate the humility of Christ, our Savior. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord, if we are honest, pride is all over in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for this passage to raise up before us this mirror of the way in which we often live lives of ease and pride and comfort. And Lord, we pray that you would once again remind us you never promised a comfortable life. That you lived a life of suffering. And ultimately, that is what you are called your people to. So Lord, may we not follow after the world and just seek for ease. For we will receive great comfort and great joy in the heavens, in the new heavens and the new earth. But may we not seek that here and now in this temporary, tangible world. But may we seek first the kingdom, which is everlasting and everlasting. And may we long to be in your presence forever and ever when we will truly be humble people, glorified before you, and able to praise you for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name.